Members, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Our passage this morning is relatively brief. It is one verse. It is four words. It is God's word. You shall not murder. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you haven't left us alone to figure out how we can live in a way that pleases you or what we should believe as your people, but you've given us your word. And we pray now that you would give us your spirit, that you would teach us, that you would open our eyes, that you would open our hearts, that you would show us our sin, and more importantly, show us our Savior. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As I've already confessed to you once in this service, I pretty much always thought the sixth commandment was kind of an easy one. Like, I understood why it had to be listed in the Ten Commandments, but that it was one I was really never in any actual danger of violating. So it was always kind of like, okay, yes, we shall not murder. Let's move on to coveting or idolatry or something that's, you know, closer to home. But as we've seen with all of the commandments so far, oftentimes it's the ones that seem easiest that actually have the most expansive implications for our lives. So as we think this morning about the sixth commandment, about this prohibition on murder, I want to think for a second about what grounds and anchors this commandment, and then think a little bit about its implications for our lives. You see, the sixth commandment is rooted in the fact that every human being, every human person bears God's image. Every human person bears God's image, regardless of developmental stage, of age, of infirmity, or of ability. Human beings, human persons have intrinsic dignity and worth because they are made in the image of God, which means that our treatment of people is based not on some intrinsic sanctity to life, but our treatment of people is based on reverence for God, in whose image people are made. And so the sixth commandment not only tells us that we shouldn't murder, but I think because it's based in the fact that we are made in God's image, it actually teaches us that we also have a corresponding responsibility to preserve, protect, and promote life. So we've got basically 2 points this morning. And the 2 points are what we must turn from and what we must turn towards. And I'm going to say we're going to turn from murder, and stick with me, and then we're going to turn towards life. So we turn from murder, we turn towards life. Turning from murder. This is, on the surface, what this commandment is chiefly about. Again, 4 words, you shall not murder. Now, the Hebrew word there does not just convey this specific sense of murder. One other translation would potentially be, you shall not kill unlawfully. You shall not kill unlawfully. That would include things like cold-blooded murder, but that would also include things like manslaughter, or even what we would call negligent homicide. Homicide or the death of a person brought about by recklessness or carelessness. On the surface, this is what the commandment means. You shall not kill people made in God's image unlawfully. But the commandment goes deeper than that. You see, heart obedience to the sixth commandment requires that we also turn away from anything that would tend towards unlawful killing. A couple of times already this morning, we've looked at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, where in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus is showing us in those verses that the sixth commandment goes all the way to our heart attitude towards other people. And he says that it doesn't just include physically murdering people, but includes also things like anger and rage and contempt for others. That those things are themselves violations of the sixth commandment. The Heidelberg Catechism, which we used this morning for our affirmation of faith in question 106, reminds us that God is forbidding not only murder, but also the root of murder, which is envy and hatred and anger and vindictiveness. And I'm assuming something this morning as I look out at Christ the King Church today. I'm assuming that most of you are not struggling in your personal lives with physically murdering people. I could be wrong, but I'm assuming that. On the flip side, I'm assuming you're much more prone, if you're anything like me, and much more likely to committing these roots of murder: envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness. And so I wanted to spend just a few moments this morning kind of unpacking each one of those and thinking about how we might fall into them and thus also violate the sixth commandment. So let's think about envy. Envy as the root of murder. If you look back at the Old Testament, I think you could make a very compelling biblical argument from Genesis chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel, that envy was the root of the first murder. That Cain was envious of Abel and so murdered him. Envy is all over our culture. Envy is everywhere in our culture. I saw a post on Facebook recently that said this. It began this way. "I don't like to brag, dot, dot, dot. Actually, yes, I do. That's what Facebook is for." Envy built into these structures that we have. What are you envious over? Where do you see envy manifest itself in your life? In a few weeks, we'll talk about the 10th commandment, which is about covetousness. Let me give a quick distinction between the two. Envy is what you feel towards another person. Covetousness is what you feel towards stuff. So it's people versus stuff. So where do you feel envious of other people? I know in the world of ministry, in the world of Christian service, and I'm sure this is true in just about every other vocational field, one of the chief places that envy expresses itself is in our envy of other people's gifting and abilities, the things that God has given them, that other people seem to be smarter than us or more articulate than us or are better at applying their skills vocationally than we are. Envy expresses itself really easily that way, and particularly in Christian service as well. In seminary, envy is the sin of the day, every day. We are always envious of one another's gifts and abilities. Here's how you can diagnose envy in your own heart. What is it about other people that makes us dismiss them as unworthy of the gifts that God has given them. That's a great place to diagnose envy in your own heart. The places where you're tempted to dismiss people as unworthy of what God has actually bestowed on them. That is part of the root of murder. Let's keep moving, though. Other than envy, hatred, the Heidelberg Catechism, and I think the scriptures tell us, is also a root of murder. And I'm assuming, again, I know that there are many mature believers in this room that have walked with Jesus for decades. And I'm assuming that many and most of you are not actively hating other people, actively wishing harm on other people. But hate goes deeper than that. Hate is deeper than just wishing harm on those you don't like. Hate includes things like reducing people to an idea or a sort of person and then dismissing them. Oh, they're just fill in the blank. I don't have to listen to them. That's part of what hatred looks like. Rebecca Pippert, and this quote's on the front of your bulletin, she notes that anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. That is an indicting quote in my own heart. Hatred looks like indifference. Are there people in your life to whom you are indifferent? That you don't really care what happens to them as long as you don't have to deal with them? That's what hatred also looks like. Anger is the third root of murder. Anger we see all through the Bible. Ephesians 4:31, the Apostle Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." When we think of anger, we typically think of sort of raging, this anger that boils over into sort of an explosive presentation of wrath. And that's certainly included here. And if you are prone to those kinds of violent anger outbursts, I would encourage you to recognize that you are indulging an emotional pattern that is part of the root of murder. But that's not the only way that anger looks. Anger not only boils over, there's a softer side of anger, a crockpot side of anger, perhaps, that the scriptures call bitterness. Bitterness is a simmering anger over past wrongs. And in many ways, I think it's even more toxic and more harmful than explosive rage. The author of Hebrews in chapter 12 says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Simmering over these past wrongs, becoming bitter over them for months or years or decades is anger. It is a bitterness that destroys, and it is part of the root of murder. Just a quick side note, there is righteous anger, and that is not included here. Righteous anger is the anger we rightly feel at sin and its consequences in the world, at death and its consequences in the world. It is good and right to feel anger at those things. Jesus himself shows us what that looks like. So that's not what is necessarily talking about here, but raging and bitterness are the kind of anger that are the root of murder. One more, vindictiveness is part of the root of murder. Vindictiveness looks a couple of ways. One of the ways it looks is rejoicing in what you think is the deserved hardship of others. Rejoicing in people that you don't like when they get what's coming to them. When we rejoice in the hardship of others, even if we feel like they've deserved it, that is vindictiveness. We see that all over the place in movies, in comedies in particular. They do this terribly. When you've got one guy who's kind of like a cartoonish bad guy, if you'll notice, At the end of that movie, it is rare that that person has had any kind of change of heart. Instead, they've been utterly destroyed and humiliated. We have this vindictive streak in our culture. But vindictiveness also looks like an unwillingness to forgive. Do you have anyone in your life who kind of sentences people when they're wronged? Like I'm going to sentence this person to 3 years of the cold shoulder or 3 weeks of disapproving looks. We do this, and that is also vindictiveness, an unwillingness to forgive. All of these things are part of the root of murder. And God tells us we must turn away from it. I was reading recently a book by a guy named Joshua Ryan Butler, who was talking about when he was a young man, he was not yet a believer, and he was passionately committed to these sort of larger projects of justice in the world, one of which was ending genocide around the world. And he talks about how disoriented he was the first time he read the Sermon on the Mount and came across those words in Matthew 5 that we've already looked at. And he said, he says this, and you've got the larger quote there on the front of your bulletin. This is the very end of it. He says, "I have a problem. Jesus wants genocide out of God's world too, only he takes it a lot more seriously than I do. I want to get rid of genocide. Jesus wants to get rid of rage. I want to put boundaries on the wicked wildfire. He wants to snuff out the spark." Snuffing out the spark, the root of murder, is what I think the Sixth Commandment is calling us to do. We are to turn away from murder and towards anything that would tend towards murder. But it's not enough as God's people merely to turn away from what is sinful. We must also turn towards what is good and true and beautiful. And in this case, that means we turn towards life. We turn towards life, which means that God's people have an obligation under the Sixth Commandment to preserve, protect, and promote life. That being a Christian means that one is fully and robustly and unabashedly pro-life. We have to pursue the flourishing of all human persons, from the womb to the tomb. Let me note, being pro-life is not a political position. Being pro-life means that God's people have a posture of protecting and caring for all human persons, especially the most vulnerable among us, the poor, the sick, the disabled, and the unborn. Let me talk for a moment about abortion. I get asked occasionally why I don't preach more about abortion. And I've been waiting for the commandment, for this commandment to come around so that I could address it well. It's in the text, I think. And I want to talk briefly about how it relates to the Sixth Commandment. I would say that abortion is absolutely an unlawful taking of human life, unless the physical life of the mother would be at stake. Let me also note, if you are here this morning and you have had an abortion, this is not the unforgivable sin. It is not a sin beyond redemption. There is grace and there is forgiveness for it in Christ. But abortion is usually sought by desperate and vulnerable women. And being pro-life is about so much more than simply trying to overturn Supreme Court precedents. Being pro-life means that God's people care for and love and support desperate and vulnerable women. Even or perhaps especially those that have made unwise or even sinful decisions in their personal lives. Being pro-life is not simply about ending the supply of abortion, but laboring to end the demand for it as well. That's why your elders are considering even now ways that we can partner with organizations in our area that are caring for these kinds of vulnerable and desperate women, that support them and offer them transitional housing. We're thinking of ways we as a church can be involved. One of these ministries is called Bridges in Cedar Hill, and we're thinking about ways as a church we can partner with them to help care for and support these desperate and vulnerable women. Being pro-life is not just about abortion, but being pro-life also means that we turn away from murder and away from the root of murder, and we turn towards things that promote the flourishing of all life. And one of the ways we do that from a heart depth is that we have a posture of forbearance and forgiveness towards one another. That is part of being pro-life as well. And that posture of forbearing with those who do wrong and forgiving those who do wrong comes as we understand the gospel more and more fully. A few years ago, I read a story that I think captures this posture of forbearance and forgiveness beautifully. And the story, as I read it, was called The Rabbi and the KKK. That's where the sermon title comes from, you may have gathered. And here's the story. Rabbi Michael Weiser moved from New York City to Lincoln, Nebraska, to take charge of a synagogue there in Lincoln, Nebraska. And as he moved into Nebraska and got settled there, his wife and his children, he quickly received an anonymous phone call that was filled with horrible, vindictive, terrifying, threatening language against him for being a Jew. A few days later, he received a package at his home that was filled with racist propaganda and a greeting card from the KKK in Lincoln, Nebraska that read, "The KKK is watching you, scum." Rabbi Weiser quickly realized who was calling him, who was sending these letters. It was a man who was a well-known quantity around Lincoln, Nebraska, named Larry Trapp. He was a notorious white supremacist in the town. And Rabbi Weiser decided that the best way to address these threats was to reach out to Larry to talk. So he started calling Larry at home and leaving him voicemails. Here's a couple of voicemails that he left him. One was, "Larry, there's a lot of love out there, and you're not getting any of it. What's wrong with you?" And he kept calling, and he kept calling. He called these voicemails love notes to Larry. After several months, Larry finally answered the phone, and they had the following conversation. Larry said, "Why are you calling me? You're hassling me." The rabbi said, "I just want to talk to you." Larry says, "What do you want to talk about?" The rabbi says, "I heard you're disabled, and you might need a ride to the grocery store." Larry said, "I've got that covered. Don't call me anymore." But the rabbi persisted. He kept calling. Until one Sunday, Larry Trapp called him. Larry called him and told him that he wanted to be done with his hatred. He wanted to be rid of this life of hatred and bigotry. And he asked if the rabbi would come over and take away all of the white supremacist literature and propaganda that he had in his house. And Larry told Rabbi Weiser about his childhood and about how he had been violently terrorized by his father and others. And Larry wept, and Larry repented over this life of hatred he himself had led. And over time, he and Rabbi Weiser became friends. And if the story ended there, it would be a beautiful picture of love and reconciliation. But it doesn't. Because a few years later, Larry was diagnosed with kidney failure that would not improve. He had a terminal condition. And the rabbi's wife, Julie, suggested that Larry should move in with them. Not only did they invite a man who had threatened their children to move into one of their children's empty bedrooms, Julie quit her job to stay at home with Larry full time to care for him in his dying weeks and months. And as he lived with them, Larry began asking if he could become a Jew. And Rabbi Weiser tried to pawn him off on his Christian friends, but Larry insisted. And so after time, Larry became a Jew and lived with them for 9 months before he died. The rabbi said that when Larry Trapp died, it was like they lost a member of their own family. You can see Larry's tombstone on the front of the bulletin. Here's what I want you to see this morning. All of us are guilty of violating the sixth commandment every single day. Like Larry Trapp, we murder people in our thoughts and words every single day, because our hearts are full of envy, of hatred, of anger, and of vindictiveness. We fail to forbear with people. We fail to forgive them. We fail to pursue the good of others and ourselves. And what we need is the same thing Larry needed. We need a rabbi who pursues and calls us and leaves us voicemail after voicemail, who cares for us when we are vulnerable and desperate, when we are lost in the consequences of our unwise and our sinful decisions. We need a rabbi who comes to help us put away our hatred and who brings us into his family. And friends, we have that, because that's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus loves us to death. In Jesus, God himself was murdered so that death itself would be defeated. And by his resurrection, he ensures that God's people who turn to him in faith and repentance will have eternal lives of flourishing forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess to you that the root of murder goes deep into our hearts, that we are prone constantly to envy and hatred and anger and vindictiveness, that we do fail to forbear with others and we do fail to forgive them. And we thank you that in Christ you pursue our hearts constantly, without stopping, without slowing down. You call us. You pursue us. You show us again and again your goodness and your grace. And Lord, it is ultimately your kindness that leads us to repentance. And we thank you that in Christ, you not only forgive us for this root of murder in our hearts, but you work to pull it out by its roots. We pray that you would do that work in us, that you would show us our sin, that you would show us Christ again and again. We pray in his name. Amen.